Well, let's open again to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 3 through 16. We're going to cover verses 4 through 6 tonight. 1 Corinthians 11, 3, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it's disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is the woman independent of the man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. And all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God." Lord, we pray that you will give us understanding of this, your word. We thank you, Lord, that in your wisdom and in your providence, you have designed this world to be as your perfect mind desires. And Lord, we pray that you will open our hearts to understand, and open our minds to take in what you've presented for us here. In Christ's name, amen. "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." I don't think there are many who have much difficulty with Christ being the head of every man, or of God as the head of the incarnate Son in his mediatorial work. Of course, many in our time take issue with the biblical truth that man is the head of woman. If we don't receive the scripture as what it is the very word of God, we're going to find Paul's teaching very strange and very offensive. And we know that many in our time in Christian churches reject the authority of the word of God in this respect. Many today invent their own standards of morality. Some invent their own gods. And God's teaching in this verse, we realize, is not often reflected in the world we live in today. So the foundational relationship of God's created order, the marriage relationship and the family, has broken down. 72% of black children grow up without their father in the home. In white families, it's 40%. And when the family structure breaks down, only chaos can result. And that's what we have today. And so as a church and as a culture, if we don't begin to follow God's way, this downward spiral is going to continue. We talked last week about the views of the modern feminists concerning the roles of women in the home and in the church. And these do not look to God or to Scripture for guidance. In fact, they reject God's way And they now try to teach it in the schools and in the public square. And now, of course, we see churches that seek to follow this feminist philosophy. And they all have this one thing in common. They want to make their variation of Christianity more like the world. They want to reflect the culture. And so many churches have allowed the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of unbelieving man, to come into the church and govern their worship and their structure. They don't seem to realize this is clearly an extremely dangerous course to be on. If the church is not upholding the Word of God, there's nobody else to do this. So the issue for us as believers in Christ is, are we going to look to the feminist scholars and the women's rights activists for instruction and guidance as to how to conduct ourselves in Christ's church? Or do we look only to the Lord and to His Word, no matter how difficult or how different it may seem from the ways of the world? So we come to this subject, the roles of women in the home, in the church. It's absolutely vital we affirm the Word of God. And then we affirm that it is our only authority, whether the culture acknowledges it or not, whether unfaithful apostate churches acknowledge it or not. So last week we began in Genesis 2, where we find God's design for the roles of man and women. God looked upon Adam, said what? It's not good for the man to be alone. So he took out one of his ribs and formed a woman for Adam, to be a helper for him. And he brought the woman to Adam. And of all the things to lose sight of in the world, the Bible and nature itself teach us that men and women are different. Men and women are different. And there's a movement all around us to try and blur those differences. We've been created by God to be different, to serve one another in different ways, to have different roles in the home and in the church. And different doesn't mean that one gender is better or superior to the other. It doesn't mean that at all. Men and women aren't spoken of as unequal in the Scriptures, but we are created by God to be different. And we don't get to pick our gender. We are what we are born. God's design. Christ is the head of every man, and man is the head of a woman, whether our culture likes it or not. So every woman's submission to the authority of man, of her husband, is submission to God and His Word. It's submission to the will of God. There are far too many who hold to an intellectual assent to the truth of Scripture, who profess Christ, but refuse to submit to the authority of the author of Scripture. Now, this is the world we're living in. This is the church that exists in many places today. These people think they are safe from eternal destruction, but God says of them, and I read this last week and I'll read it again, Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. In other words, a true disciple of Christ must come to Him not only as Savior and for the benefits of Christ, but come to Him as Lord in obedience to Christ. And I think we know, nowhere in Scripture does God call us to look to the ways and the wisdom of the world and bring those into His church. It's quite the opposite. And if anyone rejects what God has said here in verse 3, he's going to reject everything the rest of this chapter through verse 16. He's going to reject chapter 14 of this letter, going to reject Ephesians chapter 5, going to reject 1 Timothy, much of it. Going to reject some teaching in Titus. So this is not some minor deal. This is at least 6 books of the New Testament that are directly impacted by this one verse and how we respond to it. So Paul has declared in verse 3 the doctrine. In verse 3 he sets forth the doctrine, God's divine design, as the ground for his instruction here in verses 4 through 16. And in these verses, he teaches that at least in Corinth in 56 AD, it was a disgraceful thing for a woman to pray or prophesy with her head uncovered. On the other hand, it's a disgraceful thing for a man to pray or prophesy with a head covering. Again, man is not the head of the woman in the same sense as Christ is the head of the man. Or in the same sense, really, that the Father is of Christ. In taking on our flesh, Christ made himself subject to obedience to the Father. John 5:30, I don't seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The relationship between Christ and us is different. We are always subject to his authority. And the relationship between the man and the woman is different. And it's not because men are holier or smarter or more righteous or more talented than women. That's not the issue. That's what they make the issue to be, but that's not the issue. We do things his way. Why? Because it's his way. Because this is what he has instructed us to do. This is what he's designed for us. This is the order he has designed for us in our home and for our worship. So verse 3, understand, is the principle. And now, beginning in verse 4, Paul will apply the principle. And he's going to apply this principle to something that may seem not to be of great importance, but it illustrates the principle. And so it is important. The issue of wearing or not wearing head coverings while praying or prophesying. Now, every single verse here, it seems, raises some issues about the definition of the terms that Paul's using. So we've got to define terms as we work our way through here. And as we look at this particular group of verses, 4, 5, and 6, I'm reminded we're all familiar with the saying, you can't see the forest for the trees. Sometimes you get so close to the trees, you examine the tree, you see bark, you see dirt down below, you see leaves, you see wood. But then you leave the forest, you get up in a helicopter or up on the side of a mountain and you look down and you see this beautiful, magnificent garden of trees. We can't appreciate the magnificence of the Grand Canyon if we just were plopped down in the bottom of it. But we're up above it and we look down and we see the size and the grandeur of this canyon and we see it in a completely different way than if we're right up close to it. And that principle has application for us as we look into verses 4 through 16. And again, this passage presents many difficult issues for our understanding. But the whole of the passage presents a divine truth to us quite clearly. I can't tell you how many times I read commentators saying, I'm at a loss to come up with an answer as to exactly what the writer is saying. But the whole point is easier to see. Men and women are equal in his sight, but different. God created us to be different. He's established an authority structure for men and women, and we must, in obedience to our Lord, manifest his design in the way we live, in the way we worship, even in the way we dress. While we wait here, witnessing to him and waiting for his return. So in Corinth, in AD 56, Paul wrote that obedience to God's design must be seen in what they wear on their heads or not wear on their heads when they are praying or prophesying. Now, is it important for us today whether or not we wear a head covering in worship? What do you think? Who thinks it's important whether we wear a head covering or not? Who thinks it's unimportant? I'm going to side with the one guy who raised his hand. And really, for the same kind of reason that Paul pointed out here, for cultural reasons. Most would say probably not. Doesn't matter whether we wear a head covering or not, whether women do and men don't. I'm not so sure. You know, given the way the culture in which we now live, which is a satanic, atheistic, pagan culture, and which is now abandoning distinctions between men and women, maybe we might not have fallen into this misery if we had maintained these kind of marks of differences between the genders, as they did in ancient Corinth. You know, as they did in the Roman church up until about 1963, which, by the way, was the very time period, the very within that same year, the Supreme Court banned prayer and Bible teaching in the schools. The Roman church decided the women didn't have to wear head coverings anymore. How's that for a coincidence? And the culture's completely fallen apart, by the way, since then. And it wasn't just the Roman church in which women wore hats in the first half of the 20th century. But the deeper issue is not the wearing or not wearing of hats. It's about the fact that men and women are different. I can't believe I have to actually stand up here and say this. And I know you all know this, but I don't know how many know this anymore out there. It's God's will that these differences between the genders be manifested in the way we live, in the way we dress, in the way we groom ourselves. Now, I'm not presenting something out of my own mind here. This is God's design. There's going to be differences in the way those distinctions are manifested over time and in different places. In the West here, we don't have the same cultural styles and mores for men and women as men and women do in sub-Saharan Africa or in the Middle East or in Russia. It's different. That will vary, the exact manifestation of the differences. The point is there should be differences. And when there aren't, you've got boys dressed up in dresses. You've got girls who think they are boys. You've got men going into women's and little girls' restrooms. Now, first century Corinth, mixed population. They had Greeks, Romans, Jews, and others. And in those cultures, men and women dressed differently. And Paul, in this passage, is simply stressing the necessity that Christians demonstrate that same kind of distinction between men and women, before God and before man. So, verse 4, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it's a disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. Now, there are many questions of interpretation presented to us here in this passage. We could spend the next several weeks just on this verse, just looking into the understanding of the terms. One commentator put it this way. He said, the translation here from Greek to English is easy. The interpretation is not. And there's no quick and easy method to grasp Paul's meaning in every verse here in these, even in these three verses. To help us understand this, and for example, by the way, as we look at these, we've got to decide what does he mean by prophesying? What does he mean by a head covering? He's talking about her hair, or is he talking about some sort of veil or a hat? Why is it such a disgrace for a woman to have her head shaved? All of these questions arise. And whose head is being disgraced if the man wears a hat? His own or his spiritual head? All of these questions arise. It seemed to me that in order for us to best understand what Paul is writing in these 13 verses, is to look first at the different kinds of literature and teaching that we find in Scripture. Now, I just need you to stay with me for a half hour here, but we need to do this, I think, if we're to really grasp what he's doing here. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture, including these passages about the hats. It's inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. But the Word of God comes to us in many forms and many types of literature. In the Old Testament, we have a great deal of historical narrative. We've got the history of mankind from Adam. We've got the history of the nation of Israel. We've got the whole history of the human race up until the coming of Christ, really. And in the Old Testament is the only record of creation that has ever existed. There isn't some other record of creation. There are some inventions of man. Scripture in the Old Testament contains that record, and it's affirmed in virtually, by the way, every book of the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, we find the moral law of God. We find the civil and ceremonial law that God gave to Israel, that law that separated the sons of Jacob from all the other peoples of the earth, that law that foreshadowed Christ. And there's also the poetic form that we find in the Psalms and the Proverbs. Solomon, in the Proverbs, provides us with instruction in godly living, godly attitudes. In Scripture, we have truth presented to us in literal language and in symbols, in pictures, in illustrations. In the New Testament, what do we have? We have the history of the conception, birth, life, death, and resurrection of Christ. We have the accounts of how the gospel spread into the whole world. In the New Testament epistles, we have much writing on the meaning of Jesus' incarnation and his life and his saving work. We have Christian doctrine, such as verse 3, and then we have the application of that doctrine, such as we have in verses 4, 5, and 6 here. And some examples, and I'm going through this because I want us to see the difference between what we're looking at here and what we see in some other places in Scripture, because that will help us to understand. Here's some doctrine. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. There's some doctrine, saving doctrine. God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. This is doctrine, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. 1 Corinthians 6:9, more doctrine. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's doctrine from God. Romans 4:5, to the one who doesn't work, but who believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, the truth of salvation by faith is based on some other truths that are stated in Scripture. Throughout the Psalms, Paul gathers them in Romans 3:10. There's nobody righteous, not even one righteous person. There's none who understands, none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. This is the reason why we need his grace. And the New Testament contains much instruction for Christians regarding how to live godly in Christ. Look at Romans 12:16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Don't be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Don't be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now, all of these are universal truths, and they're applicable to all who profess belief in Christ. But sometimes, particularly in Paul's letters, when questions have been asked of him, as is the case here, his answers will have both that same kind of universal application, but also particular application to those people at that time and in that place. We must always, when we're reading Scripture, look and see who is the speaker or the writer writing to or speaking to. He's speaking to some people in Corinth, inspired words from God, which have application to us. Now, this matter of having particular application to those people at that time, some try to make that same case as to the propriety of women preaching to men, which Paul expressly forbids here in Scripture. They say, well, that was then, and this is now. And people who are lost in the sin of homosexuality. They try to make that same case as to their practices. They say, well, that was in that culture, but not in this. But they need to go back and read 1 Corinthians 6:9. Homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's doctrine. Sin has always been sin. That never changes in Scripture. And those sins will prevent those who practice them from entering the kingdom of God. These are timeless truths that never change. But now, in our passage this evening, Paul is addressing a practice in Corinth in the year of our Lord 56 or 57 that doesn't exist in most places in the United States in AD 2021. But what Paul teaches here regarding their specific situation is based upon an eternal universal truth that remains today in all the world and has been from the day God created the man and then formed the woman out of the man. The principle was stated in verse 3. Paul's just illustrating it here in verses 4 through 16. He's going to apply that principle to conduct, and in particular head coverings, to be worn or not to be worn by men and women in Corinth. So we have the principle, now we have the application. In effect, Paul's answering this question: how shall the man's authority over the woman be manifested in relation to head coverings? That's the question he's answering. So these 13 verses, as I said, present many questions as to Paul's meaning, and that's certainly true as to verses 4 and 5. Is Paul speaking of praying and prophesying at home, in the church, in public, in private? We have to look at that. What does he mean by prophesying? Is he talking about a bunch of Isaiahs among the women in Corinth or something else? What does something on his head mean? Now, most, I think, would understand that to be head covering, but there are a great number who see that as referring to hair, the hair of the woman. All of these questions have been the subject of much discussion over the last 2,000 years. And you may not agree with everything I say about every particular point here. What matters is that we see the overall point. And the difficulty that we have in defining some of these terms is not going to prevent us from understanding what Paul is teaching us. So I want to begin dealing with prophesying. This is why we're only going to get 3 verses tonight and not all the way through verse 16. Generally, praying is people speaking to God. Praying is speaking to God about people. Prophesying is speaking to people about God. That's a little simplistic, but that's basically true. One's vertical, the other's horizontal. One, you're speaking to the people. Look at chapter 14. I don't know why I'm in such a hurry to get to this chapter, but I think we need to go to chapter 14 to understand what Paul means in chapter 11 when he uses the word prophesying. Because prophesying means a lot of different things and means a lot of different things to different people. So I'm going to read the first 7 verses of chapter 14. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. So you see, there's a distinction. Tongues, you're speaking to God, like praying. Prophecy, you're speaking to people. Verse 3, one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. So that's what Paul understands prophecy to be. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. One who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. Greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. So the point of prophecy in Paul's writing here is the edifying of others, of the church, in chapter 14. So let's break this down. He says, desire that you may prophesy. One who prophesies speaks to men for edification. One who prophesies edifies the church. And for this reason, one who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, because he edifies the others. Now, Paul seems to very clearly say that men and women may both pray and prophesy audibly. Prayer is directed to God, right? Not to other people. Prayer is an expression of thanksgiving, of praise, of contrition, or a petition to God, asking for some blessing. But what is meant by prophesying? What does Paul mean here? Well, in the Old Testament, to prophesy was to reveal some message, usually given directly by God to a prophet. In the Old Testament, prophets spoke the word of God to their generation, often predicting the future. Back Deuteronomy 18, verse 22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that's something the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Now, I want you to look in particular here at verse 6, in chapter 14. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either? And then he's going to give four categories, four types of speaking in tongues: revelation, knowledge, prophecy, or teaching. Paul is writing about speaking in tongues, which is foreign languages. And as he writes this, he distinguishes here between four types of speech, all of which are or may be appropriate to speaking in tongues. Revelation received from God is one type of speech. Knowledge is another. Prophecy is a third, and teaching is a fourth. He distinguishes all four. What's significant here is that in these four categories, Paul distinguishes between prophesying and new revelation from God, thereby distinguishing between whatever his meaning is here and what the Old Testament prophets did. He's not talking about that. He also distinguishes between prophesying and teaching. He's got four different categories. One is prophecy, one is new revelation, and one is teaching. So he's distinguishing between these. So, when he speaks of prophesying here in verse 4, in chapter 11, just three chapters earlier, we may expect and believe that by the word prophesying here, Paul is not referring to speaking new revelation from God. Now, it's also true some hold that prophecy here refers to teaching or explaining God's word. But I believe that because of what we have in verse 6 here of chapter 14, he's distinguishing between prophesying, as he's using the word, and teaching. Now, it's also apparent, we have to concede that from the mere fact that we have the New Testament, that new revelation from God did continue in the apostolic age. Who received that new revelation? Well, it was the apostles, many of whom were the writers of the New Testament. In particular, the writers of the New Testament. Paul expressly states that Jesus spoke to him on six different occasions. But I don't believe that's what Paul's speaking about here in verse 4 and 5 of chapter 11 or in chapter 14, verse 6. So, get on with it. Tell us what you mean by prophesying. Well, if we understand chapter 14, verse 6 correctly, what Paul means by prophesying is not teaching, it's not receiving and transmitting new revelation from God, but it is inspired speech in which the Holy Spirit moves someone to utter words which convey the message of God to the hearers, and in most cases is the proclamation of what God has already revealed, including proclamation of His goodness, His love, His almighty power, all His attributes, His work of salvation of sinners. It's not the same thing as preaching. It's a speaking of the glory of God under a movement of the Spirit of God, lifting up the name of our Lord to the praise of His glory. And then Leon Morris says what maybe I should have said 5-10 minutes ago: our ignorance of the circumstances in 56 AD forbids us to be dogmatic about these things. And he's right. The second issue is this. In chapter 11, verses 4 through 16, is Paul speaking of conduct and dress when the church gathers, or is he speaking of conduct and dress when outside the church but still in public? Why does this matter? Because we've got women praying and prophesying here in chapter 11, and in 14:34 he says the women must remain silent in the church. So, this seems to move us out of the church gathering. Beginning in chapter 14, Paul explicitly says he's talking about when the church gathers. In chapter 11, beginning in verse 17, he's talking about when the church gathers. Now, some, on the basis of chapter 14, say that the praying and prophesying appear to take place in the church gathering. Anybody got an idea why he would say that? Because prophesying does what? What's the purpose of prophesying? To edify the church. So if the purpose of prophecy is to edify the church, then this must be in the church. But we've got this other problem, because Paul is saying, I don't permit the women to speak when the church gathers. Others, and this seems to be the best resolution of this, this is at least outside of the formal church gathering. Some say Paul's speaking of praying and prophesying outside the church because in chapter 14, Paul is speaking of conduct inside the church. And in verse 34 there, the women must keep silent. Now, I want you to look at 1 Timothy 2:11. 1 Timothy 2:11, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. So you see the problem. But I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. But Paul not only permits, but encourages women to teach and train and encourage the younger women. Titus 2:4. Train, encourage, teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husband, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. So, trying to pull all of the relevant passages together, I believe that the best resolution that we can come to here is that Paul seems to be speaking of women praying and prophesying, proclaiming the love of God in Christ, declaring the mysteries of God outside of a full church gathering. And obviously, this has great significance and great application for how we're going to conduct ourselves inside the church. So why am I taking this position? Well, first of all, here in chapter 11, Paul, at least in the first up through verse 16, Paul makes no mention of the church at worship or of any formal church setting. Second, the New Testament places no restrictions on a woman's praying or witnessing to others in public. Third, there's no restriction on the women teaching other women or children. And fourth, we see in Acts 21:9, some women may indeed have the gift of prophecy, as Philip's four daughters did. But chapter 14, verse 34, the public assemblies of the congregation are not among those opportunities for women to speak or to pray or prophesy aloud. At other places, in other times, other situations, women are free to pray aloud. They're free to teach other women. They're free to prophesy. What about head coverings? Didn't even get to the head coverings yet. Well, in Corinth, what do you suppose a head covering was in terms of men and women? Head covering was a way of signifying the woman's subordinate relationship to the man, particularly of wives to husbands. We infer from the context here that in first century Corinth, a head covering would have been proper for a woman and very improper for a man. And we don't know a whole lot about how that came to be, but that was the circumstance. It was the head covering that separated, that distinguished between men and women. Used to be dresses and ties would have separated women and men, distinguished between the two. And Paul's point here in verses 4 and 5, which you'll be pleased to know I'm about to get to, is that in those circumstances, whatever circumstances where it's proper for either men or women to pray or prophesy, they should do so with the proper distinction between male and female. You pray to God as a man. You pray to God as a woman. You prophesy as a man. You prophesy as a woman. Because he made you that way. Every man should speak to or for the Lord as a man. And the same for a woman. And the woman does so in recognition and acknowledgement of the headship of the man. This isn't nothing. This is not nothing. And this is maybe the major issue in Christianity today in the churches. The woman's acknowledgement of the headship of the man may be expressed in the apparel of the time, whatever it was that time, whatever it might be this time. And the point is this, there should never, ever be any blurring of the distinction between man and woman. How are we doing on that? That culture, that time, the distinction was manifested by that head covering. And Paul is showing us these truths that we've abandoned as a culture and largely in the church by this example of head coverings. And if a man wears a head covering while prophesying or praying, he disgraces his head. You walk in and prayed, got a hat on, you disgrace your head. Now, is he talking about his own head? Is he talking about his spiritual head, Christ? Well, shouldn't surprise us to know the theologians are divided on this point as well. Some say he dishonors Christ, is what Paul's saying. Others take the safer view that he's saying he's dishonoring both. The latter view seems better because of this. If a man dishonors himself in worship, if he dishonors himself, he's also dishonoring Christ. And if he dishonors Christ, he's also dishonoring himself. You can't do one without the other. So looking at the whole forest now, the point is easy. Don't come into church dressed like a woman or just with a sign of woman's dress. Look at the forest. It's not a difficult point. Now, if a woman uncovers her head, what is she saying? Well, first of all, she's denying the authority of her husband. It's a sign of contempt for the authority of her husband. She disgraces herself, her own head, Paul says. And here it's clear, I think, she is disgracing herself. If a woman doesn't wear a head covering, though, she's dishonoring her husband in that culture. But again, we have parallel sort of examples in our own culture. But she's disgracing herself, is Paul's point. She may as well have her head shaved, he says. And given that she might not be married, then he has to be talking about disgracing her own head. But Paul wants us to understand, brothers and sisters, that anyone who purports to worship Christ while displaying himself or herself in the manner of the opposite gender brings on disgrace. I don't know how the Lord arranged for this to be here at this point in time for us, but here it is. We don't display ourselves in the manner of the opposite gender. Richard Lenski says this. He wrote this 60, 70 years ago. The shame that results for the woman lies in her attempt to appear as a man, to arrogate to herself an authority that is not hers. Every act on the part of a woman which denies her womanhood under the headship of man brings her dishonor. And that was Lenski, maybe back in the 1940s. And look where we are. Paul's objective is pretty clear now. We'll get a look at the forest to maintain a clear distinction between the sexes so that no man and no woman will bring dishonor on Christ and on his church and on themselves. And so Paul says if a woman's not going to wear a head covering, she may as well shave her head, and that would also be a disgraceful thing. Verse 15, Paul writes this, if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her. Her hair is a gift of God to her. On the other hand, in first century Corinth anyway, for a woman to have her head shaved was a mark of disgrace and humiliation. Made her look more like a man. One first century Roman author, name incidentally was Chrysostom, not John Chrysostom, he wrote on the island of Cyprus, a woman who had committed adultery was shorn by the authorities to identify her as a prostitute, to disgrace her. So the message Paul is conveying to the women in Corinth, they should honor their husband by observing the cultural standards of their day. And it becomes clear now, to not wear a head covering was a sign of rebellion by the wife. And if a woman's not going to wear the head covering, might as well go the whole way. We've kind of looked at this as it applies today. What about in 1741? What happened in 1741 in the hairstyle movement? Well, the cultural development then was wigs. And the commentator John Bengel had to face that question. What do we do about wigs? Should we wear those in church? Bengel was of the opinion that if he was could ask Paul, Paul would persuade the men not to wear wigs because they are unbecoming to men. And what about today? How do we apply Paul's words regarding head coverings today? And we're back to where we started, aren't we? Was he just writing about cultural patterns in Corinth, which have no application to us today? Well, I'm going to go back to something I said earlier. During the first half of the 20th century, and some of you would remember this, many women followed the custom of wearing hats in churches. And I think the Roman Church abandoned the practice at the Second Ecumenical Council in 62 or 63. I could be mistaken. I find it genuinely ironical that that was the very year where the prayer and Bible reading in schools was ended by the Supreme Court. But one way to approach this question about what we do is to remember Paul's teaching on Christian liberty. He says, if things are neither commanded nor prohibited by God, you have liberty. And the only the real limitation on that is if you're exercising your liberty would have a negative effect on the weaker brother. Now, is wearing a head covering for women commanded by God here? Well, most would say no. And they're probably right. This doesn't seem to be a command for all time. But that doesn't mean it might not have been a good idea for all time. Paul's not intending to tell believers, though, everywhere through all the centuries, that they have to adopt, we have to adopt the customs in Corinth in the first century. But what he does stress is this, and this is really the point. In the marriage relationship, the wife honors and respects her husband, and the husband is to love and respect and lead the wife. Second, God has made the man the head of the woman. She's under his authority. And third, recognition of this truth should be evident even in the dress of both the man and the woman, the husband and the wife. And what we need to take away from this, this may be applied in different ways, in different times, in different cultures, but the principle remains the same, even though the precise application varies. Well, I know I didn't answer every question you might have, but we're going to stop there tonight. There's much to look into here. And next week, we're going to take a look at Paul's explanation of his reasons for the things he's written to this point. So we'll pick up here next week. Heavenly Father, I pray that we've spoken your word rightly and correctly. I pray as well that you've helped us to see the main point here. And that, Lord, any variation from your intention regarding the specifics of the terms that we find in these verses have not interfered with our ability to hear you. I pray, Lord, as always, that this word comes to us in power, that you impact our minds and our hearts with this, and that we will respond in gratitude, worship, and obedience. In Christ's name, amen.